Today we pause in our ongoing study of the Scriptures in order to reflect back on our entry into the royal family of God. Do you hear me in the back, Gary? You don't. You don't hear me up here. I noticed at the third session of the conference we had problems with the microphone, and I have fear that this thing is about to croak on us. I am going to take the liberty here of changing batteries and see if maybe that's it. It's an eternity past. And what it is an attention getter. Nobody's drifting now. We're all locked into what we're doing here. And we've had a moment of levity in order to relax and concentrate. And you know, the studies that we've been having recently have been emphasizing the way we think. And we're not very good at that. And the reason we're not very good at how we think, the way we think, and what we think is we're dictated to by our first husband, the sinful nature. And our Lord Jesus Christ handled that problem in toto on the cross. As He hung there, all of the sins of the human race were accumulated by God the Father, and they were imputed to Him. Not only were they judged, the judgment, the punishment for them that was originally directed toward us were diverted to Him. Now you know what you've been up to. Imagine what the punishment from God is for that. We don't even have a clue what we were into and what we're now out of. And Jesus Christ made that possible because He took upon Himself all of our sins and God judged them in His own body on the tree. Therefore, the punishment for sin, the penalty for sin, has been removed from us. It has been placed upon Him, and the price has been paid in full. Therefore, sin is no longer the issue as far as the human race is concerned. And you know from our recent studies that there are three categories of sins for which Christ died. When you come to the cross and express your faith alone in Him as your Savior, then all of your pre-salvation sins are forgiven and are no longer mentioned by God. And at that moment you receive the imputation of His perfect righteousness. You receive the imputation of 39 other things called spiritual assets which enable you to execute the Christian way of life. And with these assets you're able to move through what we call the Christian walk. And you grow in grace using these assets. And you are going to stumble because the first husband is still active in the body, the sinful nature. And you will be tempted by the sinful nature, and you will fail, and you will sin, and you will do it often. But Christ died for all post-salvation sins as well. And today our subject is going to be the recovery from post-salvation sins. Confession alone to God alone. And Christ died for all of those, and thus they are forgiven when you confess them to God. There is a third category of sins for which Christ died, and that is the sins of the unbeliever. The unbeliever, the one who dies physical death without expressing personal faith in Christ as his Savior, when he dies, he has no relationship with God in eternity. In fact, he is separated eternally from God and eventually will be sentenced to the lake of fire. Christ died for all of those sins, and sin is not the issue at the great white throne judgment either. What is the issue? The issue is that that individual believed that the work of Christ on the cross was not important enough for him to consider for his eternal future. Therefore, the unbeliever somehow believes that his works are good enough to get him into heaven. Or he believes that somehow he is able to do things that will impress God to allow him entry into the eternal realm of perfection. And Christ is the only one who performed a work good enough to get us into heaven. Therefore, when the unbeliever dies and he arrives in some status somewhere, and it crosses his mind that I need to be in heaven, God is going to say, you don't qualify. You don't qualify because you didn't think the work of Christ was important enough to seriously consider it. And therefore, I sentence you to the lake of fire. Not because of your sins, they're forgiven. I sentence you because you rejected Christ as the only possible Savior. Faith alone in Christ alone. Today we commemorate that central event in all of human history, when our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, went to the cross and received the imputation of our personal sins in Him and suffered their permanent judgment. And when He said at the conclusion of that event, it is finished, then sin became no longer the issue in the Christian way of life and no longer became the issue in human life. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? Today we're going to receive two elements. First of all is the bread. It is unleavened. Leaven in Scripture always speaks of evil, of sin, and of corruption. There was no corruption in the body of Christ. He was sinless, having no sinful nature, being born of a virgin. Therefore, He had temptation from the world, but none from His body. And when He went to the cross and was judged there, He was our vicarious sacrifice. He was our substitute. Huper plus the accusative of ego. He was a substitute for us. And therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished His objective of dying for our sins and ridding us of this problem. We know it's true because of the resurrection. If it had not been true, if Christ somehow had failed, if He had committed one sin, God could not have resurrected Him. There is nothing that the human mind can come up with to disprove the resurrection. They've tried it, and they have been unable to do so. You can go into human history. You can go into the history of the Roman Empire. You can examine the culture of that day. You can examine the writings of that day. And no one challenges the resurrection of Christ. They speak of Him as if it was a done deal. So today when you receive that bread, you're looking at a representation of the perfect body of Christ, the perfect person of Christ. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And when you receive the cup, it will be emblematic of all of your sins poured out upon Him and their subsequent judgment by the justice of God. He took our place. The Scriptures advise us that it is not advisable to participate in this ritual out of fellowship. And therefore, it is important that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might utilize the option of confession alone to God alone for any unconfessed sins in your life. When you confess them, they are forgiven. You receive the filling of the Holy Spirit, which will enable you to concentrate on the elements as they pass. And He will enable you to concentrate on the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to reflect upon our entry into Your royal family. It is our prayer that as the bread is passed and as we hold it in our hands, the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the evening on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." Now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup which is symbolic of our sins imputed to Christ on the cross. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. For one, a person would hardly die. For a righteous man, perhaps he would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It's our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas, softly on the third verse, building a crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness." And Father, we are ever encouraged and motivated by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Numbers 21. Numbers chapter 21, resuming our study of cobras. It's been 2 weeks since we met here, and I appreciate your flexibility and tolerance as I left last week to go be with my father. Johenra, Shannon, and I left right after the conference to do that. He had 3 bypass surgery, and that's not a pretty sight after the fact. It appears as though he fell on a chainsaw. There are gashes through his chest and up his leg where they did this patchwork. And he feels like he's been hit with a chainsaw, probably. But the doctors assure us that he is well ahead of schedule for recovery for that kind of operation. And I've spoken with others who've had that, and many of you know of some, I'm sure, that the first month or two is very difficult. You feel like you're going to die almost every day. But after that, things start to gain a little speed. And after about a year, I'm told, you feel better than you felt in years. And he's on track for that kind of recovery. Our family appreciates your prayers during that period of time. And we appreciate the fact that we were permitted to be away for this period of time as well. Today, I would like to go back 2 weeks ago to that Sunday on October the 5th. When we took up paragraph F of our study of the cobras, and it was an analysis of soul venom. As you recall, we're seeing the cobras in the Israelite Hornada who attacked the Jews in the wilderness, and how those Jews had venom in their bodies matching the venom in their souls. And you recall that of our study, a brief review now of what we did 2 Sundays ago. An analysis of soul venom. We noted that bitterness is the venom of the soul. It is a mental attitude sin that can turn love into hatred. We noted this from Ephesians 4:31 and Ephesians 5 verse 2, a passage we exegeted in detail in the midst of this study. And this verse says in corrected translation, all bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you, along with the removal of all evil. Bitterness creates distractions, distortions, evil, chaos, because it is a venom that is spewed by the possessor. And the bite of the cobra is compared throughout Scripture to the bite of the believer who has bitterness in his soul. Bitterness is a smoldering sin that must be expressed. There's too much pressure on the soul for it not to find some avenue of escape, and it escapes with verbal sins, sign language, and then ultimately there can be action described here in Ephesians 4:31 as brawling. There can be fisticuffs and Donnybrooks involved in the expression of this. Then in Ephesians 5:2, it says there, execute a lifestyle. See, when you execute a lifestyle, you have facilitated neural pathways into a path of least resistance, and that is the expression of the Christian way of life. Execute a lifestyle in the manner of virtue love. This is the way you think. This is how you respond to adversity, outside exigencies. You do it with virtue love, just as Christ loved you. Now, that's the Christian way of life, at least part of it, and bitterness is not. Therefore, when you are bitter, you can take this love that undergirds the Christian walk, and it can be converted into bitterness, which results in operational anger, motivational anger, brawling, slander, evil. The venom of the Egyptian cobra is the metaphor used for bitterness in the soul of the reversionist. He lives a life of zero gratitude because he harbors the smoldering embers of bitterness in his soul, which he must inevitably express. And we noted the expressions of bitterness occur in several ways. This is not an exhaustive list, but I'll remind you of these six. Bitterness blames God or fellow humans for one's own sins, failures, and bad decisions. Bitterness, since it smolders, becomes the fuel that energizes the three arrogant skills. Bitterness functions in close association with anger, hatred, and jealousy, and thus the three arrogant skills combine to self-justify these sins, and in so doing, also includes self-deception and self-absorption. Obviously, then, bitterness sponsors negative emotion, which, as the sinful nature's puppet dictator, prolongs one's carnal status, since no one who functions under the influence of bitterness can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then this chronic sin destroys the spiritual life. Bitterness and its associated sins form a toxin in the soul, which is compared to the venom of the Egyptian cobra. We noted several passages at this point which point out the concept of spreading venom. Hebrews 12, verse 15, compared with Deuteronomy 29, 18, and Deuteronomy 32, verses 32 and 33. There are two major causes of perpetual carnality with which is exhibited in the Exodus generation and which were the source of their execution under the sin unto death. There are a number of sin patterns you can get into which will bring intensified judgment from God, and the reason for that is not because God is offended. You can't offend God. He's seen it all. But because he says, I have appointed Israel, and in our age, the United States of America, I have appointed Israel to represent me in the devil's world. You are to learn my word. You are to run your affairs based on establishment principles. You are to learn theological concepts by which you can teach your children to execute my plan. And I call you a client nation to me. Now, there are several things that can undergird the foundation of a client nation and ultimately destroy it. It is arrogance among the people, and the one sin, I hate to sound Baptist-y here this morning, but the one sin that leads to the destruction of the foundation of a client nation, and I'll explain it briefly, is fornication and adultery. Why is that? Because the home is the foundation of a society. The home is the environment in which children are raised, taught principles for living, the stability of life, good decision-making from a position of strength. A child is devastated whenever that security structure of the home is fractured or destroyed. They don't know who to trust. The only system they understand is that encapsulated environment of the home. And therefore, when it is contorted in some way, these children are devastated in their souls. And therefore, there is a fissure in that particular part of the national foundation. And when that spreads throughout the society, when divorce, when breakups, when all kinds of problems emerge in the family structure, then you have an unstable society, and the next generation will reflect it, and that's where we are in client nation America. And so there were two major judgments in the Sinai. The first was for fornication, Operation Golden Calf. That's where Aaron condescended to. He seemed to be quite the artisan, Aaron. He seemed to be able to take his little tools and knock out whatever idol crossed his mind. And so he made this golden calf. And 23,000 were executed in punishment for this exercise of overt perversion, which reflected souls enmeshed in perpetual carnality under sexual lust. That must be controlled if a nation is to remain free and stable. And the second is Operation Cobra or Operation Balance of Venom. Tens of thousands died for open rebellion against divinely appointed leadership, and God Himself motivated and rebellion against the leadership of God, and therefore we have this chronic rebellion. Even though they were dying the sin unto death, many came to Moses asking for a means of recovery. What happens when you're bitten by a cobra? Well, I need a recovery system. So they would go to Moses and they would say, people are dying all around us. Help us figure out a way to rid ourselves of this plague. And so the sin unto death, you must be reminded, is not a specific sin. It is a continual sequence of sinful decisions made in carnality which delay, cancel, and abort advance in the spiritual life. It is residence and function inside the cosmic system, and it motivates evil towards self and others. But as long as you're alive, there's always hope. God's love always is willing to forgive if you will comply with process and procedure. And so, recovery means confession alone to God alone. This allows God's integrity to balance the scales of justice. The unconditional love of God expressed through loving kindness and long suffering balances the scales of justice so that any judgment is always absolutely fair and always absolutely perfect. Therefore, at all times, the love of God continues to provide a solution to our sin problem. First of all, faith alone in Christ alone removes sin and forgives sin for our pre-salvation sins. Confession alone to God alone after salvation provides forgiveness for our post-salvation sins. In both cases, the solution is founded upon the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Whatever the perfect judgment for our sins, whatever that is, that judgment was imposed and imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. We know that love is the issue for God's plan for us, for God unconditionally loved the world so much that it resulted in Him giving His Son, the uniquely born one, for the purpose of assuring that everyone who believes in Him shall not perish, but rather have eternal life. Christ received our judgment in our place. This is the ultimate expression of perfect love. Thus, as long as the believer is alive, he has the unconditional option to recover through confession alone to God alone. This grace option has been classified by us as the first problem-solving device, and our vocabulary word for that process is rebound. Now we're ready to continue our study at paragraph G, Implications of the Brass Cobra. Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9 gives us this story. Numbers 21, 6. The Lord sent Egyptian cobras among the Israelites, and they bit the people so that many of them died. Now, God just didn't wake up one day and said, I just think I'm going to kill off a bunch of these Jews. There was a reason for it. They had rebelled against duly appointed leadership, Moses, Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. They had rebelled against God Himself. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Now, what is it in Egypt? Reminder to anyone who happens to be away for a while. It was the cobra. The cobra perched up, and I've left my visuals at home, but you remember them. The cobra was on the headdress of the Pharaoh. And the reason the cobra was there is they believed that the cobra was the god. And it was the god protecting the royals. And whenever anyone decided to move against a royal, be it queen or king, as the pharaohs would be, then the cobras would get them. And the palaces even had cobras slithering throughout the entire area. And they believed if you were bitten by a cobra, that the gods were protecting the royals in some way. You may not have been aware that you were a threat to the royals, but everyone assumed that somewhere down the road you would have been, and that's why the cobra got you. And so the cobra was revered. It was against the law to kill a cobra. And therefore, if you were bitten by a cobra or On the other hand, fearful you may be, and he's there in front of you with his hood dilated, and he's bobbing around like he does, and he's trying to figure out which way to strike. And when he lurches forward and he can give you one-third of his length, and they grow out, the Egyptian cobra will hit about 7 feet, the king cobra about 18 to 19, and others somewhere in between. When an Egyptian cobra erects, as they say in herpetology, I pass along the official terminology, when the king cobra erects and dilates his hood, and he's an 18-footer, he's looking a 6-foot man right in the face. And that's what would happen in Egypt constantly. People would be bitten by the... And bitten is correct. The cobra is an lapidae and doesn't have hinged fangs. So when the cobra bites, he goes out there and gets you, digs his fangs in, and injects venom. He may come back and try again later, or he may just chew and inject venom each time. Now, in the Western Hemisphere, we have mostly Viperidae, although the coral snake is an lapidae. The Viperidae have these hinged fangs, and they stab you. They go out there, and when they open their mouth, the hinge puts the fang straight out, and they stab you. And then they come back and wait and see if they need to do it again, shake the little tail. Closest thing we have to the cobra, as far as venom punch is concerned, is the eastern diamondback. He gets up there pretty close, but there's some lapidae down in Australia that are even more venomous than the king cobra. Those of you thinking about moving to Australia just to get away from the madness might remember that. These are the snakes that are in Egypt, and they want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back to slavery under the Pharaoh, which is emblematic of the first husband, by the way. What can remind them that's not a good idea? What can remind them and say to them, you are rebelling against a God who has provided you with every need that you could possibly imagine in the midst of an environment designed to kill you? The Hornada was designed to kill them. The whole world is designed to kill you and will do so. Nobody gets out of this thing alive. So you're dying as you sit there. You one day will die. Because the world is designed to kill you. What keeps you alive is the fact that God has mercy and grace, a purpose and a plan, and you're in it. And He needs you to perform your duty while you're left alive here. And He will provide you with your needs. Everything for life and godliness will be provided for you on a daily basis. And it was for the Jews. And when we get to complaining and whining about what we don't have and we ain't got enough and where's my stuff, we can go back under mandate from 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 3 and 4. Go back and look at the Exodus generation of the Jews. Take a look at that crowd. They were provided with miracles. When they needed water, there was water. When they needed to defeat an advancing army, Christ defeated the army. When they needed food, angelic cuisine dropped right out of heaven. Whenever they needed anything, God provided it and did a miracle if necessary. Yet were they grateful? Did they have any gratitude at all? No. They always complained. They wanted to go back to Egypt, eat the food there. The food is better in Egypt. I hate this angel's food. Hate it. I detest this miserable food. That's rebellion against the grace of God. And thus He sends the cobras. Verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us." Get rid of these snakes is what they want done here. And Moses interceded for the people. In the dispensation of Israel, there was always an intermediary. That's why you have to have a specialized priesthood, which certain denominations and religions seem to forget. That when you move into the church age, we all become royal priests. We all represent ourselves before God. There is no intermediate priesthood. You need no phone booths. You need no fancy dress. You are a royal priest. You can go to the throne room in heaven. You can confess your own sins to God the Father. Confession alone to God alone puts you back in fellowship. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you can execute the Christian way of life. Because you're a royal priest. So, We're privileged. We're royal aristocracy. The Jews were not royalty. They were just family of God, and therefore there were intermediaries, and Moses was the duly appointed liaison between the people and God. And so they went to Moses for this type of reconciliation, and Moses interceded for them. Verse 8, "And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a venomous snake and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live.' And Moses made a brass snake and caused it to be placed on a standard. And it came about that when an Egyptian cobra bit any man, when he looked to the brass cobra, he lived." Before advancing, I need to go to this verse 9 for a moment and correct something. Moses, in that verse, is the subject of two verbs. Moses made a brass snake. That's the first verb. He made a snake. Secondly, Moses put it on a standard. One of these two verbs is causal, and I mistakenly identified it as the verb to make. Moses caused a snake to be made. Thus, that is an erroneous translation. This would indicate that Aaron had been called back into service to practice his avocation of making metal images. However, this is not the case. The causal verb is to put or to place. Consequently, the verse accurately reads, "Moses made a brass snake and caused it to be placed on a standard." My apologies to Moses. Fortunately, this mistake does not change dramatically our interpretation, and it has nothing to do with changing the application of the passage. And these things are, in fact, what we must now address. So point one, Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9, point one. The question surrounding this event in the Hornada is whether A, it is a symbol for salvation, and thus a type of Christ. Well, what does the cobra represent? Is it a type of Christ? Well, yes, it is. Sits up on a standard like that, hood dilated, brass, shows judgment. When you look here, what are we dealing with? Is it a symbol for salvation, thus a type of Christ on the cross dying for our sins? Or B, a symbol for rebound recovery from sin, post-salvation? See, if it's a symbol of the cross, it's pre-salvation. If it's a symbol for rebound recovery, it's post-salvation. How about C, a symbol for the resumption of the spiritual life following rebound? A symbol for the resumption of spiritual life following rebound. So what happens when you confess your sins to God? You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're ready to now resume the Christian way of life. You're ready now to resume your advance in the plan of God. That takes faith. Our advance in the plan is based on faith. So faith is the issue after rebound. You're back to learning the Word of God on faith. Rebound is not faith. It's a process and a procedure. Salvation is faith, but directed toward one concept: faith alone in Christ alone. So, we have the brass cobra on the standard. What does it represent? One of these three. Point two. As a matter of interpretation of the event in context, the answer is C, a symbol for the resumption of the spiritual life following rebound. A symbol for the resumption of the spiritual life following rebound. Now, I know that some of you may have picked B, a symbol for rebound recovery. That was my first inclination when I first started studying the passage, but rebound came before. These people are being checked out on their gratitude. Where are they on the gratitude gauge? You can confess your sins all day long and not express faith in the Word of God. That's rebellion. You learn all this information and you're ready to make application to your daily life. Things go wrong. You get upset. You sin. You confess them and have them forgiven. You go right back to doing what you were doing before. You're still under the first husband. You're making no advance. You express no faith in the Word of God. There is no orientation to doctrine. So where's your faith? Where's your spiritual growth? It doesn't occur. There's a process and a procedure for recovery, and after that it means get back on the program of learning the Word of God, believing the Word of God, and applying it through faith to your daily life. And that's where the Jews were. When they went to Moses, they were going to the duly appointed liaison agent, and they said, "We have sinned." That's confession. That's their rebound. They said, "What we want to do is get rid of these snakes. Intercede for us." Well, God's not going to get rid of the snakes. He's going to provide a test of faith. And that brass cobra is going to be put on the top of a standard, and those who have faith will look at it, and those who do not will look away. Those who look away will die. Those who have faith and look at the standard and the brass cobra on top will be miraculously healed. The implication is, once you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you've only just begun. It's time to look to the Word of God for your guidance and your direction. And you must use faith to do that. Faith perception, faith application. I'm not here to prove anything. I reveal the Word of God, as you well know. Empiricism, rationalism, those are human systems of learning. The divine system of learning is faith. God says it, you believe it. That's it. Therefore, you have to accept one premise before we can advance. One premise. If a person doesn't accept this premise, he cannot advance in the Christian way of life. The Bible is the Word of God. All of it. No selectivity. That doesn't make sense to me, so it's not true. It's not supposed to make sense to you. This is divine revelation. You don't understand it unless the Holy Spirit teaches it to you. And that is an asset that comes your way through confession alone to God alone. The filling of the Holy Spirit means He's your teacher. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We know it from our Lord who said to the disciples, "I'm going away for a while, but in a little while will come a Comforter. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all of those things that I've said to you." The Holy Spirit is your instructor, your teacher, your mentor. And under His power, you can understand the advanced knowledge of an infinite God. So as a matter of interpretation of the events in context, the answer is, it is a symbol for the resumption of the spiritual life following rebound. However, three, the passage also illustrates several things. It does illustrate salvation and is also associated directly with rebound for the recovering believer. There are these associations and they are illustrations, but the Jews were now back in fellowship, as you can be in fellowship in the age of Israel, and were ready to resume their spiritual life. Some did, some didn't. What happened is this. Where are you on your gratitude gauge? That's the question. I am going to build you a system, a process and procedure to check this out. I'm going to put a cobra up on top of a standard. Now, you've rebounded, and here you are right here. In the dispensation of Israel, there's no filling of the Holy Spirit. Their spiritual life was the faith rest drill. Faith rest means, do you accept as true what God says? What did Moses communicate? If you look at the snake, you'll be healed. Do you believe that? Here you are at rebound. You hear the information. If I look at the snake, I'll be healed, provided I'm bitten, of course. You get bitten and you say, "I don't believe looking at that brass snake is going to solve the problem of cobra venom in my body. I don't believe it, and I'm not going to look at that stupid snake." These people die. That's the sin of death for that guy. What about the person here who says, "Moses said it, he said God said it, I believe it, I've been bitten by an lapidae, I will look at it." Faith rest drill application, and miraculously that person is healed. This is spiritual application in here for the Jew. And he had faith in what God said and was healed. Nevertheless, it is an illustration of these other things, as we'll note through the advance of our study. Point four. Let's first note the interpretation of the passage. That takes us to verse 7. Which reveals the people coming to Moses, confessing to him their sins. See, we have confession in verse 7. "We have sinned." Do you see that that is a confession? Who are they confessing to? Not God. but it's the dispensation of Israel. You have a specialized priesthood. In this case, Moses is the duly appointed liaison. They go to Moses and they say, "We've sinned." That's confession. Then they tell why. "Because we've spoken against the Lord and you." That's rebellion. There's sin of rebellion. The sin of no gratitude. The sin of no faith. The sin of the three arrogant skills. Point five. Please remember that in the dispensation of Israel, the believer was not a priest. Only Levi. The tribe of Levi, family of Aaron, was the priesthood. Now there was a system which delegated to certain individuals the power to intercede on behalf of the people. The Jews had a specialized priesthood which was biblically mandated, and they functioned under it. There is no biblically mandated specialized priesthood for the church age. You won't find it in Scripture. You are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. Point six. Involved in the Jewish system were Moses, Aaron, and the Levitical priesthood, who were of the family of Aaron. They therefore had the prerogative to communicate with God on behalf of the people. Seven. Moses was God's duly appointed leader for Operation Hornada. "You will set my people free. You will lead my people to the promised land." Moses was duly appointed to lead the entire nation through the Hornada into what is called Canaan at that time, the promised land. Therefore, he has the authority. When the people came to him and confessed their sins, this was their act of rebound. So there's a system and it's a chain of command. We have to understand our chain of command. Can you, listen, don't turn your head when I say this, but all of us are involved in sinning. Now, nobody to look at anybody else. We just know that we do this. Now, can you imagine doing what you do, and you do that? Can you imagine telling one of the rest of us what you've done and expecting us to get that cleared with God for you? Go on, think about that for a moment. That would be the case if there was a specialized priesthood. Who are these guys? Who are these fellows who make up these so-called specialized priesthoods? And what justifies them to do this? On what biblical grounds do they have to say that I have a clearer shot to God than you have? I've got a direct line. I've got the big pipe. Where do they get this? They make it up for power more than anything else. They don't have it. They're not specialized. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ through faith alone, you can't talk to God. You can talk till you're blue in the face and it doesn't get past the ceiling. Only the believer has the prerogative to pray. There was a Baptist. They always stick in their foot in their mouth, but most of the time it's because they're telling the truth. This one told the truth. He was at some big fancy Dan get-together down in Dallas that the Baptists throw every year. And he said to this group of fellow Baptists that he had this compassion for the Jew because they were unable to pray. Unable to pray. Why? Because the Jew, although God's chosen people, that's the gene pool, the chosen gene pool. Although they were God's chosen gene pool and have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they don't have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are unbelievers, and thus they can't pray. Well, the Benai Brit and all the rest pitched a fit, saying that the Jews can't pray. God doesn't hear the Jews' prayers. He doesn't. Doesn't hear them. Why? The Jews have not accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And He's clearly revealed in Scripture as the Messiah. He's not the one. Negative volition to the revelation of the Messiah, to whom they constantly bray and whine. He's not here. When will Messiah come? Go to a synagogue and listen. They sing everything in minor key, and it's all about whining because the Messiah hadn't come and they're left here to suffer. Like they're the only one who suffers. Admittedly, and we are pro-Semitic here, but I'm making my point here. No race has suffered more than the Jew. They're absolutely right about that. No race has suffered more than they have. No one deserves our admiration and respect. No race deserves it more than the Jew. But we've got to be objective. What does the Scripture say? Christ is the Messiah. And if they reject that, then they're unbelievers and they can't pray. Moses was God's duly appointed leader for Operation Hornada. When the people come to him and confess their sins, that was an act of rebound. 8, when Moses offered his intercessory prayer for the people, God then made a decision based on Moses' prayer and the fact the people had confessed. The people confessed to Moses. Moses interceded. God forgave their sins. Point 9. It was God's desire that all should resume their spiritual life and allow Him to lead them to the promised land. They can't get to the promised land unless they orient doctrinally to God's leadership. That had to go through Moses, and they were constantly rejecting that. God was leading Moses. You had the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. The Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ, was leading the way. And the only way He was going to take them to the land was if they would totally submit to His leadership and His appointed leadership. And they constantly rejected that. That's why they meandered around in this anfractuous journey through the Hornada. It was God's desire that all should resume their spiritual life. The entire nation is made up of believers. We know that from the first Passover. They were believers, out of fellowship. Therefore, they would not permit Him to lead the nation to the promised land. And He therefore set up a system which would challenge the use of the faith rest drill. Will you use your faith to recover your spiritual advance and let's move toward Canaan? That's the issue, and this is the challenge. Use your faith. Now that you have the assets back, now that you're in fellowship, will you believe what I say? Will you follow me? Some did, some didn't. We'll note the details at a quarter till the hour.